Hey, everybody. Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Bethany Gilbert, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune of Corumdale Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church, and in turn, Travis Barrett of Corumdale Church. Every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. Today, we're talking about the doctrine of hell. And before we talk about that, we have something really exciting to share, and that is the fact that Corumdale Church is looking to hire some part-time interns. Yay! Woo. If you or someone you know are fresh out of college or maybe a couple years out of college and just wanting to gain some experience in ministry and kind of learn what it's like to lead within the local church, these internships that we offer are a great place to start. If you want to learn more or learn how to apply, you can go to cdomaha.com/intern. There you'll find some more information and you will see how you can apply. Travis, you're an intern.
I am an intern.
You've been here for 2 years now.
Yeah, it's been a long internship. It's been awesome. I keep coming back because it's awesome.
And we don't want you to leave. But what are some ways that you would say your internship has maybe grown you or stretched you over these last 2 years?
Yeah, I think at Corumdale, the level of proficiency and professionalism is really high, which is really, really good for me to kind of grow in ways that I think I really needed to. And as well as seeing what ministry looks like kind of behind the scenes throughout the week. Mm-hmm. You kind of see pastors up front on Sunday, but it's kind of hard to imagine, like, what do they do throughout the rest of the week, you know? So it was really helpful to see that, as well as spend some really awesome time with some really great people.
Oh, I'm glad that you think some of us are professionals.
Yeah, some of us.
Some of us are professionals. That's awesome. Like I said, cdomaha.com/intern if you want to learn more and learn how to apply. And yeah, come join our team. We're really fun. We promise.
Travis, tell the listeners what you're getting ready to do. Have we talked about that on the podcast yet?
Oh, you mean
intern
like...
Intern Travis getting ready to depart from his internship.
Just leaving the desk.
I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to be heading to Scotland.
Yes.
To go study some theology.
You're basically going to study theology in castles.
Mm-hmm.
So jealous.
Mm-hmm.
So
jealous.
Why did I go to school in Orlando? What was I thinking?
Yeah. Orlando, the Scotland of America. Said no one.
Said no one ever.
It's comparable.
We will miss you, Travis, but we're excited about this next chapter for you. Where are you studying?
I'll be studying at the University of Aberdeen.
Oh, man. So good. So good. So exciting. We are reading an article today, or talking about an article, from a seminary student, Robert Golding, a student at Westminster Theological Seminary. We are talking about this article because he did some really good, thoughtful work here, helping us think about hell. The alternative title we were thinking about for this episode is, what the... But we didn't feel like that would look good in your feed. So we took
trying
a more,
to keep it family friendly.
Trying to keep
here
it family friendly. Conversation. That's right. So I want to summarize. So Robert Golding, obviously what he's doing here is he's writing a seminary essay, working out some questions about the doctrine of hell. And this was published in Themelios, which is the theological journal of the Gospel Coalition. And Chris first found it and sent it to the rest of us. And I felt like, man, this guy is making some really interesting points and helping us think more deeply about this. Here's why I think this is really crucial. And you may remember, Bethany, gosh, how many years has it been since we talked about Joshua Ryan Butler's book?
It's like 2 or 3 years ago.
Yeah. So this is a topic we've tried to engage on this podcast for a number of in a number of ways. And the reason is because I do think that the ways that we sort of have traditionally been taught to think about hell are sub-biblical. And so anytime there's an opportunity to sort of strengthen our thinking about when the Bible talks about final judgment, what is it talking about? What of what we understand of hell is biblical and what is more cultural? What do we need to jettison in what we've embraced about hell? And what do we need to continue to deepen our thinking about? I'm always interested in that. That's probably because I come from a tradition where I very much believe in the reality of hell, but I'm very uncomfortable with how it has sometimes been talked about and the sort of imagery, metaphor, fear tactics that have sometimes surrounded it. So without giving up on its reality, I'm always interested in people helping me think about what is this and how do we make sense of it biblically? And that's what Robert Golding seems to do here. Chris, thanks for sending us this article.
Yeah, the first time I read this article, I kind of did go, what the? But since I've actually been thinking about this, the way he frames this, and then rereading it for the podcast, I'm finding myself more and more compelled by his argument.
Yeah. I'm not going to try to summarize the whole article. What I want to do is draw attention to a few concepts that Robert Golding puts forward that I found interesting in the same way of like, oh, gosh, that's a thoughtful way of helping me think about that. So, and he is going to, I'll read a few quotes from the article, but he very much is saying, hey, there's parts of this article where I'm trying to do theology and there's parts where I'm just speculating. Like I don't have a dogmatic case to make here, but I want to ask I want to help us think about something of, could this be true? And would that help us see more fully how the Bible is trying to speak to us here? So let me read the first line of the article. In the 10 years from 2004 to 2014, Americans saw a 22% reduction in those who claimed to believe in a literal hell. One of the primary drivers of this trend was an instinctual response to hell that perceives it to be illogical, unnecessary, and cruel. I think that makes sense of some of my concerns about hell and certainly many of the people I talk to. It's like, hey, this seems illogical, unnecessary, cruel. So he starts off that way and he's going to try to give us, he wants to retain the traditional doctrine of hell, but engage meaningfully the critiques that are offered, especially by universalists and annihilationists, against the sort of traditional way that hell has been understood. And he says, hey, if we're willing to hear those critiques and those doubts and those arguments and those concerns, I think it helps us wrestle with some of the things we should rightly wrestle with as we think about hell. So let me point out maybe three or four things that this author gives us that are interesting in shaping our thinking here. And essentially, if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's work, he's kind of hewing in a similar direction. Also, Joshua Ryan Butler's work a few years ago now on the Wednesday Conversation, we engaged his book, which was very helpful on this. I don't remember what that episode was titled.
Skeletons in God's Closet.
That's
is the
name
book.
Of the book, yep.
I think we titled it part
right.
One and part two.
I think you're maybe. Right. So that you go back and listen to that podcast, but they're getting at the same thing, which is, so Joshua Ryan Butler says it this way. Hey, we have this caricature of hell that it's a torture chamber that's locked from the outside. Like God's locking people up in there and he's going to torture them for eternity. And, you know, that's like a weird caricature because the way the Bible talks about it is that hell is locked from the inside. I think he quotes C.S. Lewis in using that analogy. He's saying this is people choosing themselves to reject God and moving further and further away from God. And building off that idea, Robert Golding in his article suggests that perhaps hell is asymptotic. Is that the way to say that? This is a mathematics word.
I have no idea. When I first saw that word, I thought, I don't think I've ever seen that word before.
In my high school calculus class, we talked about asymptotes, and that's what he's getting at, right? Is an asymptote is a mathematical equation where it continually for infinity gets closer and closer to a value, but never gets to it.
I blocked out all that I learned in calculus. No. It was a trap.
All the math nerds.
Sounds right.
We're finally talking about math on the Wednesday Conversation.
I read it as asymptomatic, and I knew there was something wrong.
I was like, wait, that's not right.
Asymptotic. What he means by that is to say that that people are moving further and further away from God throughout eternity, and yet never fully getting away from him. And he says if we think about hell in that fashion, it helps us understand the eternalness of hell. So he builds this actually off of the work of Jonathan Edwards and John Calvin, who talk about the saints in heaven increasing their appreciation and understanding of the glory of God, but never exhausting it. Like that there's this sense of that heaven is an ever-increasing experience of blessedness and communion with God. And Robert Golding asks, could not hell be the same thing in reverse, an ever-increasing experience of distance from God, which just continually moves away from him? So let me read from the article. In a way similar to the progress toward God in heaven that the saints enjoy, the lost in hell will continue to move further and further away from his blessedness, because in the same way that there is no height to God's perfections, there is no depth upon which a soul might rest as being infinitely far from God. This conception of hell potentially provides a means by which we can avoid speaking of hell as a place where the people we love are tortured for eternity. This sort of crass language must be refined in order to better articulate what is happening in hell. So he's making the same point as Joshua Butler there. Let's stop talking about this as some sort of like eternal torture chamber. That's not what hell is. And the ways that sort of crass preaching has characterized it as such does a disservice to the scriptures. Now he goes from there to the second thing, which I think is probably the thing that was intriguing to you, is that hell is a place where people become less than human. And this is a really interesting way of thinking. I'm not going to read the whole section, but let me read a few excerpts from the section. If there's a connection between goodness and humanness, and I think that there is, then man's descent from goodness is simultaneously a descent from humanness. This is indicated by the biblical distinction between eternal life and eternal death. It is not proper to think of humanity as that which is dead. The process by which a person loses true spiritual life and becomes spiritually dead is one in which a person becomes less than what he once was. Thus, we have biblical warrant to suggest that reprobate man is somehow less than human. He quotes N.T. Wright, who says, those in hell exist in an ex-human state and become beings that were once human but are now not, creatures that have ceased to bear the divine image at all. This author, Robert Golding, says, I don't know that I want to get into the Imago Dei conversation, and maybe N.T. Wright is saying it a little strongly there, but Golding goes on to say, the saint and the reprobate are on an infinite journey away from and toward the blessedness of God, respectively. Hence, the term less than human seems fitting, since they at some point become almost pure evil. And what this does is it helps us understand the question of, he goes on to say in the third point, that these people who are experiencing eternal judgment are like cosmonauts drifting away from the edge of the universe whose journey will never end, always infinitely far from the edge, yet infinitely far from their destination. What he concludes this section by observing is, we're not talking about the same human undergoing torment in hell that is enjoying God's blessedness in heaven. J.I. Packer put it this way, one not only becomes desperately miserable, one is steadily being dehumanized. So if you think about human as heaven as a move toward greater humanness, greater sense of becoming who we were made to be, and you think about hell as greater movement away from what it means to truly be human, this helps us understand how we can think about judgment and hell not as there's the same Chris Hemmelman that I experience right now, just God's torturing him somehow. But actually, he's going to go on to say in this article, actually, everything I love about a person, I love because it's the image of God, and it's that's fading away as they're experiencing God's judgment. So it gives a different conception rather than a static thinking about eternal destiny. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce kind of did a similar thing where he talks about people becoming more shadowy, more ethereal, less substantive as they move further and further away from God. And that seems to be the case he's making as well.
One of the examples he gives that I think is helpful to somewhat illustrate this is thinking about, let's say, a mom seeing her son who has committed, you know, a terrible crime and kind of making the comment, that's not my son. Like, what was good in him, the sort of the boy that I knew, like all of that has been swallowed up. And so for the mother now to see her son, not that there isn't a sadness still in there, but for her to see him being handed over to punishment is not the same thing as if, you know, she was still, that's my baby boy. How could you do this kind of thing? And that kind of switch that is taking place for those that are in hell is that vestige of goodness that was the result of God's common grace and him restraining sin, all, you know, kind of those theological categories. Now they've been all removed, and it is just a progressive move to more and more utter depravity. He said the difference between total depravity, well, you know, sin has affected every aspect of our being here, but we're not utterly depraved. But in hell, that is what happens. It's an infinite movement towards this utter depravity. The thing that was most provoking, and I think is really starting to win me over, is the notion of in glory, whether in eternity, whether it's glory with God or in hell away from God, that it's not static. And I think we make these ginormous assumptions when we just talk about sort of the conception of heaven and hell, that when we get there, like, it's just like this fully realized, fully developed, and we're just going to kind of stay in that position for all eternity. And even that alone seems to be a simplistic or naive understanding of what it even means to be in the presence of God for eternity, that we would not change. That seems to have a very underappreciating what it's going to mean to be in the glory of God for all eternity.
Let me read the quote that I found most provocative from the article. When we enjoy other people properly, whoever they are, we are really indirectly enjoying God. When we are in heaven, those redeemable qualities will be, on my view, reunited, as it were, with God. The vestiges will no longer be in the individual person. However, they will not cease to exist. Rather, when we behold God, we will behold those instances of goodness that we once beheld in our loved ones, but in an infinite way in God. In this sense, we will see our loved ones in the face of God. This is not because the things we loved in them somehow moved to God, but because the things we loved in them were God. The emanations of the sun do not cease to exist when the moon is gone. I thought that was profound, to think about the things that I love in people that are truly good and beautiful actually being God. What I'm loving is God in them. And so if we think about hell as that being separated from them, that, right, every human being made in the image of God has beauty and dignity and worth and aspects of their being that reflect the goodness and the beauty of God, even the most miserable sinner, even the person who has rejected God and denies any aspect of wanting to know God, still is made in the image of God and has beauty in them that reflects the image and glory of God in the world. When that is separated from them, when all that good in the new heavens and new earth now resides in God, and that is all taken out of that person, right? That's a different conception of what hell is, right? That there, all the goodness that is in people is now in God. And so if I am in God's presence, everything I love about every person I'm experiencing in communion with God and in communion with the saints. And what's the analogy that he uses in the article is the beloved son who's a victim of addiction. If God forbid that person rebels against God and does not trust in Christ, what's in hell is no longer the beloved son, but the addiction, right? It's the worst parts of that person. And I thought that was a profound, again, he's saying, this is on my view. He's not suggesting that this is, airtight theology, but he is saying, if we understand all the good in the world as being common grace, as being expressions of God's goodness in the world, it really changes how we think about what is the good we experience in one another. What is that? Well, it's part of God. Mm-hmm. It's part of God, the beauty and glory of God.
And seeing judgment as privation, not just torture, and you get a hint of this in Romans 1, right, where God begins to pull back his restraining grace and gives people over to their sin. And that is a form of judgment, that there's a self-destruction that comes with that. And if you think, man, in hell, all restraint is gone, then the effect that is going to have on a person, and this is for eternity, an eternal drift, it doesn't make, I think one of the critiques of Lewis's framing of this is it almost makes judgment passive, as if God's just like, hey, you guys go do what you're, I'm just going to leave you alone. But this his framing of this is borrowing that concept well, I think, but adding that there is an active aspect to God's judgment here. We're not losing the active piece here, but what we're focusing on is, rather than the torture chamber, it's the turning over to the worst and what is the worst possible thing for any of us? Is it for God to withhold his presence, to remove his presence from us fully? And as I've been thinking about this category for the past several weeks, that I think, again, it's what's just causing me in some ways to just sort of shudder, the thought of God's presence removed for eternity and what that does. That's not passive judgment. As much as, you know, some may argue, like, I don't see how that's passive judgment.
Yeah. There's one more thing he offers in this article that just sort of blew my mind and I found provocative, and I've been chewing on it ever since I read it. And he says, at this point, the article moves from the suggestive to admittedly speculative. So he's saying, I'm being sheerly speculative here. But here's what he wants to propose. Perhaps the means by which believers are confirmed in heaven is the existence of hell. So what he means is, to go back to your static idea, Chris, theology has given us this static category of, you know, why does hell need to exist, to ask the question? And people have said, well, because God's glory is displayed in his justice and in his judgment of sin. And there's truth in that, and that's good. And Jonathan Edwards said much about that, and I think much that is beautiful and good. But what Golding wants to suggest is, there might be a more powerful even reason for God to allow hell to exist. And so let me read you how he reasons this out. The question he's answering is, when we're in heaven, when we're in the new heavens and the new earth, when we're in the presence of God, what's going to keep us there? And Augustine famously said, you know, the difference between Adam and Eve's state and our eternal state is that Adam and Eve were able to sin. And in the eternal state, we will not be able to sin. So whereas they were in this perfect environment and yet they turned away, we won't have that capacity. And Golding wants to say, he wants to sort of challenge Augustine a little bit and say, if you're saying that I will be perfected in a way that it would never be possible for me to turn away from God, maybe. But what if the way that works is that hell is God's means of preserving the saints forever in blessed union with him? Let me read, and again, he's saying this is speculative, but let me read his case. No one goes to bed an unbeliever and merely wakes up a Christian. God always uses means to redeem people. Children are not dropped from the heavens by God's miraculous power. They are miraculously formed by providential action through natural means. Every Christian was saved by very ordinary means of grace, like the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, and prayer. Perhaps it is the case that confirmation in heaven is similarly ordinary. Rather than being ontologically supplemented with a supernatural ability to resist all evil, believers would simply be reminded by such a great deterrent that sin would be effectively rendered impossible. This does not serve to denigrate God's goodness by saying we need something else to be perfectly blessed. Rather, it serves to illustrate our creaturely nature that even in heaven, we require shepherdly means to stay in the fold. A potential analog for this idea can be seen in Christ's temptation in the wilderness. Though it was impossible, as per his divine nature, for Christ to sin, I contend that according to his human nature, it was possible for Christ to sin in the sense that it is possible for me to eat dirt. This is possible, but there are no possible states of affairs in which I can willfully be led to do this if I'm not constrained by external necessity. Christ had the physical ability to kneel before Satan or jump from atop the temple, and therefore the ability to sin, in a sense. But at the same time, it was repugnant to him, like eating dirt is to me, yet infinitely more so. So, more properly, it was impossible for Christ to sin. This felt repugnancy is one of the means by which he was not able to sin. Just as my knowledge of dirt is the means by which I've been able to refrain from eating it all these years. If this is correct, Christ's temptation could be a window into our confirmation in heaven. The saints are free and uncompelled, Yet it is impossible that they will ever seek to depart their felicity in heaven, which is communion with God. Christ was able to see Satan's offer to sin as what it really was, repulsive. Perhaps hell is the means by which we will be able to make that selfsame assessment in heaven. That is, rather than God zapping us with spiritual understanding, we can imagine him taking us by hand to the precipice of eternal destruction and saying, as the last lines of Isaiah proclaim, "From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched," which of course is a text that Jesus quoted repeatedly throughout the Gospels. I thought that was a really interesting way of thinking about the necessity of hell, because it takes it from just hell needs to exist because God needs to display his justice, to there may also be a reason that's for our good, for the good of the saints. That hell would exist. And I'd never heard anyone say something like that before. And I think it's an interesting and compelling way of thinking. Admittedly speculative.
Yes, admittedly speculative. But again, to support his point as that hell is not arbitrary or capricious, but serves a purpose and has a logical sense to it. It's as good an attempt than, you know, most people are willing to give forward. So in some sense, you know, there's a lot of humility in the way he presents his argument, but it also sort of invites, well, if you disagree, then engage this and work through something better in some ways.
Yeah. And what I appreciate is in the middle of the article, which I didn't really refer, he treats some of the objections of universalism, which is if you think about what's on offer, right? If we're going to reject a traditional doctrine of hell, where are we going to go? We're going to go either to universalism, which is everybody's saved, or we're going to go to annihilationism, which is hell is not eternal. You know, that maybe people suffer punishment for a time and then they just cease to exist. Those are the two sort of very common, you know, points where people land. And he treats some of those objections to universalism and says, hey, these are the questions that are raised here are questions that need to be answered. And so what he's trying to do is to offer, he's saying, hey, if someone in our church is compelled by the questions about hell to say, this just doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem just, I don't see a reason for it, therefore universalism is a compelling option. What he's trying to do in this article is to say, maybe the reason people find that compelling is because we're not listening to the questions they're asking and actually doing the work to try to sort out how does the doctrine of hell work in the Bible. And so what he's offered here, these few ideas of hell being asymptotic, right, of moving by degrees further and further away from God, and the idea of it existing for a purpose that serves the good of God's people for the rest of eternity, these are things that I think the work he's doing here is valuable theological work. And I like a seminary student that wants to contribute something meaningful and not just make a grade in the class, but say, hey, let's think this through. These objections are important. These questions are important. And if we are going to retain a traditional doctrine of hell, we have to do so in a way that's not able to be caricatured and that gets out of the sort of really simplistic ways that unfortunately some people have taught and preached about hell.
This is another great example of reasoning biblically without being biblicist. I know we've mentioned that several times on the podcast lately in reading Bavinck. And this is in some ways, I went, you know, not exactly Bavinck-esque, but doing the same kind of work is where it's not just an overly simplistic, well, here's chapter and verse, this is exactly what it is, but taking both concepts and then both also what we can reason from the whole of Scripture and our understanding of God and begin to work out a case that that begins to weave the threads of Scripture together rather than just trying to stretch one particular verse or just, you know, kind of ham-fistedly treat passages. So that's what I appreciate about this article as well, is even when he's being humble and speculative, he's still trying to reason from Scripture and the threads of Scripture.
Yeah. And he quotes Bavinck a few times.
He does. He does. He does actually, between Bavinck and Edwards and Turretin and Calvin, I mean, he marshals some good, strong Orthodox theologians to kind of support his point.
He's working in the Reformed tradition for sure. If you're just thinking about this topic, I want to recommend, he also quotes twice in this essay, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. I think that's one of the best things to read on this topic. It's not a book of theology, and it's not going to give you the doctrine of hell. But what Lewis does is the same kind of thing, and he just imagines what could further distance from God possibly look like. And what he pictures in The Great Divorce is two things. One, he has this image of hell being like endless suburbs, where it's like people don't want to be near each other, and so they're just moving further and further apart from any kind of meaningful interaction with other humans. And so it's this deeply isolating loneliness that's chosen. He also pictures the saints, as they move closer and closer to God, become more substantive. They become thicker, weightier, more heavy beings, whereas the people who are moving away from God become like ghostly and almost like you can poke through them. There's just no substance to them. And what he's trying to picture in both of those things is the idea that if God is the ground of all being, then moving toward God makes us more and more full of life and full of being. And moving away from God makes us less and less real, less and less full of being. And in some meaningful way, I think Lewis is trying to tease out, again, in a similar way, Chris, he's trying to think theologically. Now, he's a writer, and so he's also trying to just be literarily interesting. But he's trying to think theologically about not just what doctrine do we need to believe, but what if we understand what the Bible is teaching about what it means to be human, how does that begin to help us think about what we will be like in closer and closer communion with God versus what we'll be like moving further and further away from the presence of God?
And even talking about it that way, if you think of even sharing the gospel with people and the fullness of what our faith teaches and who our God is and the effect of having a relationship with God, this is just far different than, you don't want to burn in hell, do you? You start to even tap into what it means to be human and what being around goodness and truth and beauty. I mean, the road this leads you down is such a far more compelling view of who our God is, about redemption in Christ, about our faith, about what it means to be human, about the created order of things. I mean, just go down the list. And even if you're not entirely sold on his particulars, I would say, I hope you're sold on the framework that he is trying to push you towards about the nature of glory and hell, and how you sort of reject the static nature of that and where that lead, the sort of caricatures of that leads us down.
Amen. And this author, Robert Golding, wants us to believe in hell. He wants you to believe in hell. He wants you to believe in it deeply enough and have a full enough conception of it that you would actually want someone to believe the gospel and trust in Jesus, which I think is beautiful because he has a gospel motivation. Or he wants to say, hey, let's think well about hell so that we are motivated to pray, to proclaim the gospel, to love people in Christ's name, and to do the things that Christians have always done, which is to invite people to faith in Jesus. And so everything he writes here is in service of that. And in working against some of the caricatures, let me close the podcast by reading the quote that he quotes from C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. I think it's a provocative thought as we all think about our own nature as human beings and the ways that sin can become inscribed within us. Here's what Lewis writes. It begins with a grumbling mood, and yourself still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it. And yourself, in a dark hour, may will that mood, embrace it, yet can repent and come out again. But there may come a day when you can do that no longer. There will be no you left to criticize the mood, nor even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. What a compelling picture of how grumbling can become inscribed within us if we're not careful, and the ways that that our sin can sort of begin to take over our being. And I think that's what Golding is trying to picture here, is that hell is a place where there's less and less us and more of just darkness and sin and vice. And it's a compelling way to envision what the Bible is saying when it talks about hell.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We love to hear from listeners, so if you have thoughts, questions, or future podcast topics, send an email to podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next Wednesday for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.